Morning, everybody. At the Hive, Glenn will be there, and I'll be there as well to give out anybody who's going to take the Ministry Refit course to give out one of these handouts, because we want you to get started on it. There's some it's the kind of thing where you have to do some thinking and reflecting about your own life and your own heart. So if you're interested in taking that, make sure you get one of these, okay? Have your Bibles or your iPods or whatever you use. Some of you watch the screen. We're going to start with John chapter 4. I was thinking how smoothly the service went up till now. And sometimes you think, okay, where's the glitch? So here it comes. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to come to you today. Just as we take our freedoms for granted in this country, we can easily take you for granted. And it's just what we do. We come to worship on Sunday. But Lord, we have such a great privilege because we don't just come to sit in a building, but Lord, you invite us to come into a relationship with you, to know you, to walk with you every day, to have you in our hearts, to have a hope, Lord, that isn't just about tomorrow, but motivates us for today. And so, Lord, worship means everything to us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would call to those who want to be called, that you would be found by those who seek you, that you would renew those who need renewal, that you would meet every need here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 4:24 says, "A time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." I believe that everything that has been done right up until now in the service is worship. And you might think, "Well, I didn't know that." Thank you. "I didn't know that you could laugh in a worship service." Well, who do you think invented laughter? Right? God must have invented laughter. Who invented music? God must have invented music. And who invented creativity? God uses all kinds of ways. And when we believe the scripture says that God made us in his image, then when we do things that are right and true and holy and honoring to him, we just know they come from him. That's just part of the assurance we have that we are his. So many things are about worship. And it says that God is seeking worshipers. So God is seeking people who will worship him. And we think, well, why would God do that? Does, you know, his ego need a little bit of help and so he can feel better about himself? Absolutely not. God was complete and holy before he ever created us. So he doesn't need us. The whole point of worship is we need him so we can find out who we are. We can find out why we're here, find out where we're going. But ultimately so that we can know who God is. See, God created everything for his glory. That includes you. You were created for his glory. You were created so that in your life you would show forth the works and the praise of God, that you would use, and I would use, our energies and abilities and just our lives to point to the Lord and say, "He is Lord. He is alive. Everything is for his glory." So how are we to worship God? Well, let's go to Isaiah 6. There's actually worship taking place right now in many places, every country around the world, but in heaven as well. So in Isaiah 6, we catch a glimpse of a worship service in heaven. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne." So there's a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robes, see, there's a long road, and it filled the temple. So there's a temple in heaven. Above him were seraphs, which are a certain kind of angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, I love that. The whole earth is full of his glory. People don't even realize it. But everywhere you look, and everything you see, and everything that is around us is just full of the Lord's glory. God said, the rocks cry out, the trees clap their hands, the mountains skip for joy, because the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah looked and he said, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I don't belong up there, Isaiah was saying. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. Fire in the Bible is always a symbol of judgment, and fire of judgment has to touch us in some way, or somebody has to be touched for us, so our guilt will be taken away and our sin, your sin atoned for. That's what worship is all about. Approaching God, coming to God. That's what worship looks like in heaven. There's bowing and there's praising. That's what worship means. Worship means to bow down. Praise means to lift up. There's no clocks in heaven. And I see somebody took the clock away today. That is good. There's no distractions. No distractions in heaven. No deadlines. It says in Ezekiel 28, there is a holy mountain. This is God speaking about Lucifer, the devil, before he sinned. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. That's another kind of angel. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. So whenever you're picturing worship in heaven, there's always a mountain. There's always, God's always lifted up. And that's one of the patterns that we see over and over again. If you look over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, I looked and thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. I like that phrase, that description of God, the Ancient of Days. You picture this old man. He's walking up to the throne. That's not like God at all. God's a young, vibrant old man. The Ancient of Days. And you might think, well, that must be God the Father. Well, not really. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. That's the exact description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. You know, this afternoon, all over North America, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people going into football stadiums to watch a guy throw a football. And God should get that kind of attention on earth. There should be thousands and thousands of people this morning worshiping God together in those big stadiums, because God's the only one who is worth that kind of attention and praise. So there's a mountain, there's a throne, there's a temple, there's a river of fire. It says in Revelation 22, there's the river of the water of life. There's just all kinds of things that surround the worship of God. And David gave us the right perspective of what true worship is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's so much quicker to look at that screen, but I just have this habit. I've got to find it. Can't even find it. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know, you read that over and over again in the Old Testament. They just kept on sacrificing and doing all the worship rituals long after their hearts departed from them. And I think God got tired of it. And he said to them, I don't care for your sacrifices anymore, because your hearts are far from me. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So it's better than burning the fat of rams on the altar. It's better to listen and obey God, because that is what true worship ultimately is. It's to put yourself under the authority of God and say, yes, Lord, I will obey you. I will follow you. That's what worship is. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 to look at the first place of worship. Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four headstreams. I believe in the literal truth of the Word of God. I believe there really was a Garden of Eden, an actual place. And why? Well, because the writer goes on to talk about actual rivers. He mentions the Tigris and Euphrates, which are still actual rivers in the countries of Turkey and Iraq. So this is an actual place, although I don't believe we can find it right now. Eden means delight. Edenica, delight or pleasure, the garden of delight, the paradise of God. Imagine what it was like. I kind of picture it being like a place I've never been, which I've never really been to the tropics. Lush, about 28 degrees, 50% humidity, no biting insects. That's what Eden must have been like. And for some of you, no clothes. I don't know if that's what you picture it as, but there was no clothes there either. Worship places are a bit like a heaven on earth. They're sacred places, and there's only been a few of them, really, that God actually appeared at or came to. Holy ground. And the geography of Eden is very much like the geography of the tabernacle, which is a copy of the geography in heaven, if you will. In other words, what is going on in heaven and the patterns or the realities of heaven are patterned here on earth, so we can have an idea of what worship should be like. It says, God planted a garden in the east in Eden. And when you look at that map, that's the Euphrates River way up here. Then it's the Tigris River. And that's two rivers that were mentioned. There's two others that were mentioned. They really don't know where they are. And so people picture Eden being down here, but it says that there was a river flowing out of the garden. And it was the source of four head streams. So it obviously had to be up there somewhere, which is in southern Turkey. And Ararat, that's where Mount Ararat is. And that's where the Ark ended up. It doesn't really matter. We can't really know for sure. But Eden was an actual place. It has literal geography. It says that in the east, he planted a garden in the east. And east is Kudem. And east, actually, that word means faceward or frontward. And so when he talks about planting a garden in the east faced the garden. In other words, there was a certain geography to it that God was sort of west. And east was pointing toward, you know, God. And we kind of might not think that's important, but every time you see east in the Bible associated with worship, it's always about exile. It's always about idolatry. It's always about the way from God, except for Maritimers. Because we think this is God's country, and I've gone and come back a few times, and when you come east, it's like it's coming home. Right? In the Bible, going east was going away from God. Coming west was coming towards God. There was the tree of life, which is a symbol of the immortality of that God designed for man. There was a rod that Aaron had, remember? A rod that he had and it budded. It was just a dead stick and it budded. The almond tree. And that's perhaps what people think it was something else, but the symbol of it is it's a symbol of life. Life that doesn't need anything but the life of God in it. And there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not really sure what that tree was. Maybe it was a date palm, because in the tabernacle, in the temple, they put pictures of trees in, and they put date palms and almond trees. So maybe it was a date palm. Nothing wrong with a date palm. God just simply said, don't eat of the tree. So the identity isn't as important as the principle. Then you get down to Adam's role in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. In other words, the dying wouldn't wait until he physically died. That the instant he took that, he would begin to die. He'd be separated from God and have the sentence of death in him. And Adam's role is really twofold here. To work the garden and to take care of it. That word work is avod. It doesn't mean avoid, because that'd be avoiding work, which some people think that's what we're supposed to do. It's avod and means to preserve. So God had created and the Lord said, Adam, you preserve what you take care of what I've made to keep the garden. Shemira, to protect. We're to preserve and protect. It sounds like what policemen are called to do. It sounds like what men are called to do. Men, we are called to preserve and protect. We have a garden. Our home is like a garden. I think God pictures our home like the Garden of Eden. And in that home is supposed to be godliness and righteousness and holiness. And the job of the man is to preserve it and protect it, to not let anything evil come in and defile the garden. That's our role. Over to chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the sound. You think Eve was that ditzy? maybe not, but anyway. The man and his wife heard, listen to this, they heard the sound of the Lord God. I can't picture the Lord rustling through the leaves, but there's no dead leaves on the ground because nothing died in the garden. So he made a sound. Maybe he whistled. Maybe he sang. Doesn't really say, but he was making this sound. As he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that word walking, the Hebrew word is methalic, and it refers also to God's presence in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's a worship thing. God coming in, God walking, this is an appearance of Almighty God as he would come to be worshipped in the cool of the day. Later, and the temple sacrifices were scheduled for the cool of the day, the late afternoon. Here, the late afternoon is the hottest part of the day. In Jerusalem, the late afternoon is when the breezes start to blow. And so it would start cooling down from the heat of the day. That would be midday. And so this is very much a worship type of atmosphere that is going on. And obviously, God came to meet with Adam and Eve. They came to converse. They came to talk. They came to visit. They would sit at his feet. It says they hid from before the Lord. The before the Lord is also a worship phrase because it means that they were coming toward God and they were coming to worship God. So as God came into the garden, they went to meet him. And then they spent maybe an hour together, maybe talked, and maybe God instructed them. Time of worship. Of course, there was something wrong when God showed up that day. It says they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And God called out. He called out the serpent, he called out the man, and he called out Eve. And then we can read down through, but several conditions resulted from the fall of man that we have today, the result of the curse of sin. One, sin brings shame. That's why they covered themselves up. And that's what we do when we do something wrong. We cover it up. You do that, and I do that. We hope nobody will see. It brings shame. When God calls, we run. We hide. When we're confronted with our sin, we blame somebody else. It was the way I was raised. It was that bully in school. It was my mother. It was my father. It was God who did that. Doesn't matter who we blame, that's what we do. We cover up, we hide, and we blame. Why? Because we don't want to own up. We don't want to come clean before God. God said, "Dying, thou shalt die," meaning that you would begin to die the moment that you took of the forbidden fruit. And that means that there was instantly a separation between Adam and Eve and God. Something was lost. They could no longer get close to God. Matter of fact, when they heard him coming, they wanted to get as far away as possible. And we call that spiritual death. Death is simply a separation of one thing from another. And so they began to experience spiritual death, an inability to know who God is. All over the world, people are still looking. Been on this earth for thousands of years, and people are still looking to find out who God is. Human relationships that were designed to be wonderful and perfect became very difficult and nigh unto impossible because of the way they began to treat each other. And of course, we all know all about that because we experience that all the time. We experience the difficulty it is to love and be loved. Life becomes full of hardship and pain. Genesis 3:15, God said, "I'll put enmity or hatred between you and the woman." He was talking to the serpent. "Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And that was the first promise God had made, that someday would come a reversal of the fall. Someday, somebody would come who would restore what was broken, would fix what was hurt, and bring us back from exile to worship. Verse 17, Adam said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." And that's why things are hard, man. Then in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so an animal had to perish in order to cover their sin so that they could be forgiven by God, so that they would grasp the depth of what they had done. Verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. We were meant to eat from the tree of immortality, but we were not allowed to eat from it after sin entered. Why? Because then it would have perpetuated sin in us. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God had to drive them out of the garden. He banished them from the garden. And if you look at that drawing, you kind of get an idea of the Garden of Eden and the pattern of worship. You have the mountain of the Lord and the presence of God, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have the river of water that flowed out of the mountain, became the head streams of four rivers. You have the cherubim and I expect they're better looking than that, but anyway, that's what they look like. They are an angelic creature that have the appearance of four different kinds of creatures. And a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, and they were to go out of the garden eastward. And you know, ever since I've been a teenager, I've been hearing about man's trying to find his way back. You know, people have called it the search for the fountain of youth, or the perfect life. They give it names like Arcadian, Shangri-La, and Utopia, or Cloud Nine, or the Happy Hunting Ground. It doesn't really matter what it is. But what it is, it's all the same thing. That man has been on a search for the garden. It's just like this song. Anybody recognize that song? We are stardust, we are gold, and we are caught in the devil's bargain, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden. That's the Woodstock song. You know, you remember the movie Pinocchio? Pinocchio, man. I watched a segment of it the other day. You just type in Pleasure Island and boom, there's Pinocchio on YouTube. So I watched Pleasure Island, it's about 3.5 minutes. So Pinocchio gets, you know, he's on his own, you know, his life's journey, and some older fella comes and says, we're going to Pleasure Island, you got to come with us. So away they go to Pleasure Island, and as soon as they get on Pleasure Island, you know, they take the ship to Pleasure Island. As soon as they get there, they get a big fat cigar, and so they're smoking a cigar. And then they get all they want to eat, and they're just, you know, stuffing their faces with everything to eat. And then there's this big house, and boys, go have at it, tear that house apart, wreck stuff. You're on Pleasure Island, you can do what you want. Meanwhile, the old wicked grandmother's closing the big doors, and they're locked in, and they need rescue. And you know, it is no joke, because that is almost exactly what life is like outside of the garden. God's presence was not welcome outside of the garden. That was the world of defilement, the place where the curse was. The garden was still sanctified. That's why God had to put them out. And so without spiritual restoration, Adam and Eve were subject to a kind of a living death. They were still alive. I think it's like a lot of lives today. A life of dysfunction. Ever wonder what we have this kind of a modern term, dysfunctional, comes from? It's because things aren't working right. Why aren't things working right? That's why things don't work right. We're outside of the realm and the providence and the care of God when we depart from Him. When we get out into the land of defilement, we're subject to the rules and regulations of sin. That's where sin rules. One problem to the next. A life full of quiet desperation. That's quite a term, isn't it? We talked about that in our men's groups. Thoreau, the great naturalist, said, you know, men's lives are full of quiet desperation. And what's that like? Well, I think you could sum it up like this. Guilt about the past, a life full of stress about the present, and a life of anxiety about the future. And I tell you, if that is your life, that is not the life God wants for you. But that's maybe the life you've found. We can't find our way home. And it's because we can't find meaning unless we realize that we are created by God to give glory to God. And that's what Jesus came to take care of. And what does he promise for the guilt? Peace. If you're up to here with guilt, I know exactly what it feels like. I was drowning in guilt. Maybe you're drowning in guilt. God offers peace. You can drink in peace. You drink in grace. It just takes away guilt. It's like nothing else. You can have stress over the things of today, or you can have joy. I'd far rather have joy I hate a lot of stress. Everybody needs a little bit of stress, but I don't like being overwhelmed with stress. So that every juice is just flowing in your body and your stomach is in a knot and your mind is in warp speed and you're just freaked out. That's not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live with joy. That's the kind of the foundation of how you live today. God said, do not worry about the future. That's what Jesus said. He said, the pagans run after all these things. I said, Matthew chapter 6. The pagans run after all these things. What? Food and clothing and money and all this stuff. You know what I think? I think a lot of us Christians are running too. We're just running after all these things. We're just so caught up in living this life. Is that the way God designed us to live? No. God said, I want you to live with hope. And if you have trust and hope for tomorrow, you really don't have to have a lot of anxiety or worry. But if God's not the center of your life, then more than likely, anxiety is going to be a big part of your life too. I don't like it. I don't think you'd like it either. How do you get back? How do you get back from exile to worship? There's a lot of parallels between Genesis and Exodus. Adam was given the garden, then he was exiled from it. Abraham was given the land, then his family was exiled in Egypt. But it was all pointing toward Exodus's return. Let me turn to Exodus chapter 20. God returns in Exodus to redeem his people. You know, he didn't come quietly walking in the cool of the day. Adam, let's have a chat. He didn't come like that at all. Like, you have this picture of God just kind of laid back in the Garden of Eden. You know, things are calm. Things are anything but calm in Exodus 19 and 20. When God comes back, he comes down with thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and earthquake and a shrieking trumpet. This big mountain that is, you know, over a mile high and right off the desert floor, and he comes down and it's shaking and the people are shaking, and it says the people saw the thunder and the lightning, they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, and they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, you speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They were scared to death of God. God come down with noise and power and thunder and shrieking. And they said, oh my gosh, Moses, do something. Get up there and talk to God and tell us what we need to know. And you know what God was saying? Moses, go down and tell those people, I want to come down and live in their camp. This shrieking, noisy, thunderous, powerful, almighty God breaking in from heaven to earth and saying, I want to come down and live in your camp. They were scared to death. Well, how about you? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about God wanting to come down and live in your life? I don't know, God. I'm ready for that. I don't know if I'm ready for the radical change that that would mean. Because let me tell you, it will be a radical change when God comes into your life. God doesn't come in and just say, yeah, I'll just take this little chair in the corner and you can call on me when you need me. God comes in right to the middle of the house, right to the most important place of the house, and says, I'm going to set up residence here. I'm going to become the center of your life. You want me to come in? We would think, oh my gosh, I don't think I want God in. I don't think that's going to help my life. Let me tell you something. It's the only way you'll get peace and joy and hope. You won't get it any other way. It's why? Because God was created to be glorified. What does that mean? To be glorified in the world? Well, he already is glorified in creation. He's glorified in some places in the world, but to be glorified in your life, he's got to come into your life. And he's got to take center stage. He's got to occupy the throne of your heart. That's what he does. What's next there, Don? I've lost track of where. Exodus 25, that's it. Moses gets these instructions after going up to talking to God. And God says this after all these instructions. Exodus 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, it says those things were typos, a prototype, a pattern of the way things are already in heaven. And what God was saying, I have a certain way of that I've ordained worship in heaven, and I want a replica of that on earth so that you could approach me in the way that I need to be approached. You know, it amazes me how people treat God. It amazes me how sometimes I treat him. I treat him as though I can define who he is and define the terms of my approach. You know, the God who I want him to be. But that's not who God is. God is who he is. And what I think about him really doesn't matter. It really isn't of any account. It doesn't change one iota who he really is. I have to accept God as he is. And he sets the terms. He says, this is how I you approach me. This is how you worship me. And people all the time say, well, you know, yeah, when I'm ready, when I'm, you know, later in life, when I get older, when I really need him, you know, I'll decide. No, you won't. You won't decide. You won't decide the day. When God shows up and knocks on the door of your heart, he's saying, today is the day. How many days do you think he's going to keep on doing that? It's like the telemarketers. After a while, if you don't answer, they give up. Right? You look on the phone, 1-888, I'm not answering that. You know, if we treat God like that, you read Jesus, how he lived in the Bible. He talked to people. People said, hey, God, I don't have time today. Maybe I'll have time tomorrow. And he just kept going. He said, I'm going. Are you coming? This is sort of a picture of the tabernacle. All around the tabernacle was camped the nation of Israel. West, east, north, south. All the tribes in a pattern. Maybe that's what it'd be like in heaven. We'll have the Weatherby tribe in the north, and the Adams tribe and the Putnam tribe and all the tribes around the... All the Baptists. Nah, I don't think we like that. But anyway, we're going to be arranged, right? We're going to be arranged around the presence of God. And you notice how there's a curtain. It's all kind of fenced off. And there's people on the outside. There's people on the inside. So I want to kind of picture where you are this morning. You know, I want to come see you and God. What does your relationship with God look like? There's people walking around, going about their business, you know, out looking for bad manna, maybe out in the mountain, wilderness. But they live here. But there's one way in. You notice that? One way in here. There's a door. What did Jesus say about that? He said he was the door. You know, you couldn't hop over the curtains. You couldn't go under the curtains. You had to go through the door because God was saying there's one way in. Just like there was one way into the Garden of Eden, there's only one way into the tabernacle. There's only one way to approach God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus was saying, this represents me. And the only way you get to God is through me. Then they have the altar. And the altar is where they burned sacrifices, where animals were sacrificed and the hides and the fat and some of the times the flesh were burned up. Why? Because somebody had to die to pay for man's sin. That's the way it is. You might say, I don't like that. Doesn't matter what we like or don't like. Death is the penalty for sin, and either we die or somebody, something dies in our place. That's the way it is. So maybe you're part of this family, you're this little family here, you've come in the door, or maybe you're back here and you're looking in. Some of you are here today, and that's where you're at, right there. You're looking in. You're looking in, and you keep kind of, gee, is God really in there? You look at the church, not the building, but the people that you know here, and somebody invited you to come here. And why? Because they're perhaps in here enjoying peace and joy and hope, and they want you to have the same enjoyment. They want you to know God through the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps you're out here, and you're looking in, and you're checking it out, and you're thinking to yourself, is this really true? Can I really believe? Would God really accept me? Would he really take away my sin? Would he really restore me and give me the kind of life I've always dreamt of? And we say, yes, he will. Come closer. Come in the door. Then you come to the altar. Well, the altar in the New Testament is represented by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the last altar because John said when he saw Jesus, he pointed him out to his disciples and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Hebrews called him the final sacrifice. No more animals need die. Nobody need die because Jesus has died. He was crucified on the altar. And just as you would go, maybe that family would go into to the altar, and they would lay their hand on that animal and symbolically transferring their guilt by faith onto that animal, and the animal was killed so their sin would be covered. Jesus came, and we put our hands on him by faith, and we say, Lord, I believe. I want Jesus to save me. And God, symbolically, spiritually, knows what's in our heart. And he says, yes, I see real faith. You really believe in Jesus. You will be saved from your sin because I see your faith. It's sincere. It comes out of your heart. It is all by faith. I tell you, that's as close as you've got to go there before you go any farther with God. You want the life and power of God in your life, you've got to come to the cross and kneel before Jesus and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. come into my life and save me and make me a new person. He's been doing it. You know, I heard a great testimony yesterday from Rodney's mother, a changed man. Mothers don't usually say that about their sons. They say, hey, he's great. It's my son. She said, something happened. I love to hear that. I love to hear when other people say, this is what God has done to somebody I know. It's tremendous. Then you go a little farther. There's a laver here. It's a wash basin. That's where people had to wash before they went in to this place. That's called the holy place, the tent of meeting. That's where you would meet to worship God. This is symbolic of what I believe is the daily walk in the washing of the water of the Word of God. It's your daily walk in taking the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to wash us and convict us and change us and mold us. And it's just symbolic of God's washing. In the Old Testament, not too many people got to go in there. But you can go in there. What's in there? The table of showbread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And every day you go to worship God and you eat of the bread. Because Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What else is in here? There's the menorah, the candlestick, the light, you know, that illumined. And they put fresh oil into the lamp and it lit the inside. And that's symbolic of the presence of God, the Spirit of God, and drawing on the Lord, you know, so that God illuminates your life, instructs you and teaches you. Then there's the altar of incense, where incense was burned on the altar as an offering to God. And God says in the New Testament, that's where our prayers are. That when you offer prayers to God, because prayers are kind of like an offering, kind of like a sacrifice, where we're saying, God, I want to come on behalf of somebody else to you. And you lift up names to heaven. You think God forgets names? God doesn't forget names and prayers. He stores them in jars and holds on to them. And heaven is full of the incense of God's people, the prayers of God's people. And that's part of your daily worship. And then there's the veil. Dare anybody go beyond the veil? Where are you, Christian? How far have you gotten in this little journey into the fellowship of God? You know what I think a lot of times happens to us? We've been to the cross. We've been to the laver. We've even gone in and we've had beheld the bread of life, and we've been illumined by the Holy Spirit, and we've offered up incense to God, and then we just kind of turn back. And we go back out, and we just kind of hang around the courtyard. And God ceases to be the center of our life, at least in our thinking. And God just becomes another slice of our life. And I'll tell you, when we do that to God, guilt starts creeping its way in. Stress begins to overtake joy. And as it says in Peter, we forget that we've been cleansed from these things. And worry and anxiety begin to dominate our thinking again. And we can experience almost all the things of exile. The only thing we don't lose is our relationship with God. But it's almost like we're living in exile, outside of the presence of God. It doesn't have to be that way. Somebody shared something the other night with us about their small group and just said, you know, our whole group just kind of, we want more. We want to get closer to God. We recognize we've kind of plateaued. We're kind of blasé in our spiritual walk. I rejoiced when I heard that. You know why? Because that's the first step back, right? The first step back. We take a look at the Hebrews passage and we'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 12. It starts out in this passage and it says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. We don't go back to that tabernacle and worship there. God doesn't come down with noise and thunder and shrieking to his people. He comes down like that to sinners. You ought to be afraid of God. Very afraid of God. You ought to have a holy respect for God, because someday you will answer to him. But for the people of God, the people of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion. You know, our next temple is the one in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angel in joyful assembly. It's going to be like Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be around near the throne. I don't know how close we're going to get, but we're going to want to get right up there. Because it's going to be incredible. What's the next verse say there? Don, is it on there? You have come to the church of the firstborn. That's what this church is. That's what a New Testament church is. The church of who's the firstborn? That's Jesus Christ. They call him the firstborn because he has the preeminence. And we are his people. We are his church. Whose names are written in heaven. The people of God have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. It's kind of like an advanced reservation. You're already there positionally. You just haven't gotten there physically yet. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, all those who have gone before us, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, whose blood was shattered at the entrance to the Garden of Eden where they placed an altar. That's where his brother killed him. And his brother was banished to the land of Nod, which means wanderer, and that's what all those outside of God are, is just wanderers looking for rest. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Next week, we're going to talk about going beyond the veil. I hope you think about it this week, all of you. Whether you're outside the fence, whether you're looking in the door, whether you're standing before the cross, whether you want to get back in to the holy place and worship God the way you've once worshipped him. Think about your walk this week. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I pray that we would digest these things and think about them through the week. I pray, Lord, as we consider the picture of the tabernacle or the Garden of Eden in our minds, that it would help instruct us as to where we are in our relationship with you. I pray for those who are standing outside and looking in, that God, you would do what only you can do in their hearts. What you once did for those of us who are in Christ. You worked in our hearts and brought us to faith and gave us the new birth. Lord, for those of us who have been in and out of that place of worship and perhaps are mingling around the courtyard and have just relegated you to a corner of our life, Lord, I pray that you would work in us as well. That we, Lord, as a church, the church of the firstborn, might be a church that worships you in spirit and in truth every day of the week. Make you the center of our lives so that you are glorified. Bless us, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.